Well, in chapter 18 of Matthew, we are learning from the one who has identified himself in all sorts of ways as the Messiah, the Christ, who has been identified as the Messiah and the Christ by Peter. Messiah, Christ, same thing, the King whom God has anointed to do his saving and ruling work on earth. He has been identified as the Christ by Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that didn't come from Peter's own insight. It was revealed to him by the Father in heaven. And as Jesus has been identifying himself as the King, the Messiah, and has been identified as such, he then begins to say exactly what his mission is, having spent much of Matthew's gospel, or much of his gospel laying out the identity of Jesus as the Christ. Matthew then very pointedly shifts the focus onto the mission of the Christ. So that as Peter identifies him, immediately the next thing is Jesus saying what the Christ has come to do, that is, to be handed over to sinful men, to be killed, to rise from the dead. That redeeming work of the cross. And that, in turn, has immediately shifted onto the call. So as Jesus taught about what it's going to mean for him to be the Messiah, the King, so immediately he begins to say to the disciples, this is what's going to mean for you to follow me, i.e. to be in the kingdom. If you're going to live with this King, if you're going to follow this King, if this King is going to set the agenda for your life, if this is the King who is going to order your days, your priorities, your values, your sense of your identity and your mission in life, if you're going to live under the call of this King, then this is what it's going to be like for you. And so having had Peter identify Jesus as the Christ, and Jesus then speak about his mission, going to a cross, Jesus then says to the disciples, if any man would follow me, would be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, what happens then in Matthew's gospel, and we come to sort of a section on it in chapter 18, is that Jesus then begins to fill out what it means for us to be in the kingdom in terms of our relationships with one another. And the kind of values that we bring to those relationships, the kind of people we are for other people. And in Matthew's gospel in 18, much of this follows on from questions which the disciples raise, which have already been questions, and they've already been answered, but the disciples, bless them, just like us, are as thick as two short planks, and they need to keep hearing the same thing again and again. So Matthew 18 opens with the question of who's the greatest in the kingdom? Which, of course, is utterly and totally not a kingdom question. And Jesus gives the answer that in actual fact, it's the least who's the greatest. That in the kingdom, greatness is not measured in the way it's measured in the world by social significance. In actual fact, greatness in the kingdom is about social insignificance. Here's a little child. Greatness in the kingdom is all about humility. Not that you feel humble, and not that you certainly go around telling people that you're humble, although if you are, you might want to let people know, but then you couldn't because you'd be humble. It's actually about a given, de facto humility. A little child. So the relationships that we are to have as children of the King, the relationships that we have as followers of the one who went to the cross, the relationships that we're to have as we follow the one who gave himself for us, who became nothing on the cross. Because you can't get more socially insignificant in Jewish circles than by being crucified. So now we shift, Jesus shifts in response to the question onto the issue of forgiveness. How do we treat one another in the kingdom when, in the kingdom, we do offend one another? When we do, as Esther was mentioning there, when we do damage one another, when we say things which wound, when we treat people in ways which are harsh or brutal or thoughtless or mercenary, when we regard people with snootiness or immediate dislike or envy, when the relationships that we have within the kingdom are just as followers of Jesus, are messed up by the way we offend one another and hurt one another. And so Jesus begins in chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, you'll see if you've got the NIV there, that right down at the bottom of the page it says that some manuscripts do not have against you. And of course that's absolutely right, or it wouldn't be there. But we see that from the answer that Jesus gives, certainly if some manuscripts don't have against you, it is the force of the offense, the sinning against, that is personal. That means that you have been offended, so you've got to deal with it. This is the question about what's going on in your heart that Jesus has in mind here. So whether or not some of the original manuscripts actually had against you, it was certainly there in the in what Jesus said. It's not simply if your brother sins, you know, full stop, but he sinned against you, what are you going to do about it? And as we look at forgiveness here in 15 right the way through to 35, I want us to notice three things in particular, and there are three sections to the passage, which is why there are three things to notice. The first is the reality of forgiveness, the reality of forgiveness. And that's what occupies 15 through 20. And then I want us to look at the extent of forgiveness, and that's what occupies 21 and 22, the forgiving 77 times, or 70 times 7. And then the third thing, 23, following in the parable that Jesus told, it is the motive, or the motives, plural, for forgiveness. So the reality of forgiveness, the extent of forgiveness, the motive for forgiveness. Well, why does Jesus talk about forgiveness being a real thing? It has to be real forgiveness, or it's not really forgiveness. Look at what Jesus says. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. What does that mean? Well, in the first place, and before we look at the process that Jesus outlines here and what's in it and what's not in it, it means that you've got to deal with something. If your brother or your sister in Christ has sinned against you, they have offended you, they've hurt you and wounded you, they've blanked you, they've shut you out of stuff, they've said something about you that isn't true to other people, they've misread your intentions or your motives, they've shunned you, they've looked down on you, someone has sinned against you, things which happen in churches all the time, you've got to do something about it. Before we look at the process, note that there is a process. Before we think of how, it has to be done. Because there is not going to be any healing. There is not going to be any acknowledgement that sin is sin and cannot be absorbed or accommodated, that sin can't just be sort of swept under the carpet, that sin, this sinning against people, isn't something that you can just sort of, you know, turn a blind eye to and ride out. Because what happens in a fellowship, if people take that attitude, what happens in a fellowship is, A, sin is never really regarded as sin. Offense is never really regarded as offense. And that says something about our values and our approach to reality, which is deeply disturbing, doesn't it? Second, it says that you cope with things by not confronting reality. So what you construct is an utterly dishonest and inauthentic Christian existence. What you construct is the kind of church fellowship where everything's just hunky-dory and everything's nice and everything's sweet on the surface. Underneath, the knives are out. And that is so inauthentic that God will never bless it. It will never be a witness to this world. It can't be a witness to this world. And it's not honoring to God, and it doesn't do anybody any good. It just becomes a charade. Everyone wears a mask.
God forbid any fellowship becoming that, but it happens. It just becomes what passes for Christian fellowship and love is actually no more than totally superficial manners. But third, it actually says you don't really care about people. You don't really care about people. If what they've done to you isn't going to get addressed so that you can restore the fellowship, which is what Jesus has in mind here, winning your brother over, end of verse 15, then what you're saying is really that person doesn't really matter all that much to you. You couldn't really care less what happens to them. You couldn't really care less about the level or the depth of fellowship and relationship that you've got in Christ. So note that there is something to be done. The sin, the offense, the hurt has to be addressed. So how? Well, first step is go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Lovely phrase, isn't it? Just between the two of you. So there you are at the tea table afterwards and you've been dreading the moment, but you know you've got to do it because the hurt is real and somebody matters to you, so you're going to take somebody just aside a little from the tea table and just the two of you are going to have a little conversation. You can bet your bottom dollar everyone's going to be listening all around you. So then you think, no, this isn't working, is it? We've got to do it. So you say to the person, well, listen, any chance of meeting up for coffee or something this week? And they're going to be gobsmacked that you should do that. But you're going to do it. And so from now on, just because I've said that, anybody who's ever invited for coffee with me is going to... No. You're going to find a place and a situation where you can talk honestly and openly. And the idea is that you show the person their fault, but not so that you can score points over them, make them squirm, justify yourself, and win the upper hand. It is so that you can win your brother over. That is, you win your brother's heart. It's reconciliation, it's restoration that Jesus is talking about here. It's not sticking the boot in. It's not scoring a point. It's not just having your say. You want to win them over. Win them back. You want the love to be there again. If he will not listen, verse 16, take one or two others along so that, quoting here from Deuteronomy, every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. It's very wise to do that, isn't it? You go along with a couple of other folk so that what is said can be verified by other people, so that maybe the reality of the offense can be attested to by other people who aren't personally involved, so that the other person actually, you know, will be able to say, hang on a minute, you're going too far in that. I didn't mean it that way. And a couple of other folk there can balance your record of the incident. So you go along with two or three others from the fellowship who will see what happens and see that it's true and honest and real and not just accurate, but also it's done in love. If he refuses to listen to them, verse 17... tell it to the church. That doesn't mean it goes into the notices and gets broadcast and it's up on the church website and appears in sermonaudio.com. It doesn't mean tell it to the worldwide church of Jesus Christ at the earliest opportunity. It means that you would go to the church leadership. And there is a sense of accountability. If a brother is going to have any sense of you know, something happening here that is bigger than himself, or if it's a sister, you know, herself, then that's where it's going to happen. When you take it to the church, to the leadership in the church, to the minister and elders, and you let them deal with it. Take it out of your hands. Let them deal with it. Let it be shown that this is a bigger thing than just two people having a problem, that this affects the whole fellowship. That just as a little yeast spreads throughout the whole batch of dough, so this is going to spread through the fellowship. And
there is an accountability that we have to other people in Christ. Some of us don't like the idea of that. We are total automatons. We just want to rule ourselves and don't let anybody else say I'm wrong, thank you very much. But that's just not how it is in the kingdom. That's not how it is in the body of Christ. Other people have a right to have a say in your life and in my life as to whether what we're doing is right or wrong. Well, what's the alternative? The alternative is that you become a god to yourself. Because if you won't listen to other people, you sure won't listen to God. If you won't listen to a group of people in a room that you can see, you will not listen to a God whom you cannot see. What's not in the process that Jesus outlines? What's not in the process is you go on Facebook and tell everybody else what X has done to you. What's not in here is the gossip. What's not in here is the self-righteous slander. What's not in here is that you go around telling other people what's been done to you, nursing your wound and deepening the wound. What's not in here is that you turn into somebody who just does others down. What's not in here is that you protect the wound so that it calluses over. You know, like when you give your hands rough treatment, you develop calluses. Same with your feet. Ballet dancers, apparently, having never been one myself, which would be incredibly obvious, I'm sure. But I didn't realize, but ballet dancers basically really damage their toes and their feet so they can go up on points on the wooden blocks inside the ballet shoes. So they'll kind of be kind of like dipping their toes and feet in white spirit and stuff so that the skin gets harder and harder, and pressing and pressing and pressing on their toes until the skin is calloused and the toes are kind of deformed. Produces fantastic art. Chiropodist nightmare. You see, that's what happens to your heart. If you wound it and wound it and wound it, if you keep on rehearsing wounds again and again and again by repeating them to other people, you nurse them and you rehearse them, your heart will become so calloused and hard that you will not only not be able to love, but you won't be able to be loved either. What's not in this is that you protect yourself, your sense of being wounded, because it gives you a higher moral ground. So you assume the self-righteousness of the victim. And from then on, you just look down on, well, certainly the person who wounded you, and basically anybody else who gets in the way too. And churches are full of people like that as well, aren't they? So we forgive, really. We really take account of the offense. We really approach somebody and talk about it. It is a forgiveness that is part of reality, not a pretense. And it is for restoration, reconciliation, and winning a person over so that they can be part of a fellowship and built up again. And of course, that prompts the question that comes from Peter. Never one to hang back shy, looking at his own feet. Peter comes to Jesus and asks, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? That was a lot, by the way, in those days. Seven times was pretty good going, because the rabbis taught that you forgave somebody three times. And after the third strike, they were definitely out and you'd have nothing more to do with them. So when Peter says up to seven times, he's really upping the ante on forgiveness. And he gets the answer that he wasn't expecting. He was probably expecting the answer, "Wolf, well, that's very good, you know, Peter. You just manage six and you'll be doing very well." He gets the completely
unexpected answer. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times, or again, you'll see in microprint at the bottom, if you've got your specs off or on, 70 times seven. Now, what does that answer mean? It does not mean 77 times, or if it's 70 times 7, it doesn't mean 490 times, so that when somebody, and you're keeping count somewhere, you've got a little black book, or you're going to enter it on your mobile phone every time, you've forgiven them, whoa, 489 times, so you just better watch it, because one more time, and phew, that's it. It doesn't mean that. 7 is what? 7 and multiples of 7 mean what? In the sort of imagery of numbers within the scriptures. 7 is the number of, now, get this straight, it is not the number of bigness, that's 1,000. It is the number of completeness. What Jesus says is, Peter, you've asked the wrong question. It's not how many times, it is how completely. It's not a number that you can tot up so that once they've exceeded it, they no longer qualify for forgiveness, and you are totally justified in slamming them for all they're worth, and for all you're worth. Not at all. Jesus points away from numbers, and he points to the completeness by using a number. So if Jesus has been teaching about the reality of forgiveness, first of all, he now teaches about the extent of forgiveness, and it is complete forgiveness. Total forgiveness. Total forgiveness. How many of us in this room, as we were thinking of in prayer, nurse hurts from years ago, and the reason is that we have never really completely forgiven a person? Somewhere inside, we have held on to the offense. We have held on to the hurt. Some part of us has held on to something to do with that incident so that we are incapable of forgetting it because it is still working away in us. Which Bond movie was it? I should have checked. And I was looking at some pictures of it yesterday in the Dromoke Garden Centre, where there's a Bond encyclopedia, which Matthew was looking at, and obviously I needed to help him turn the pages in it. Is it Tomorrow Never Dies, or is it The World? It's not The World Is Not Enough. I don't think so. It's the one where the guy has had the bullet, and it's lodged in his head, and he's dying slowly, but he's getting stronger and stronger as he dies. It's the one hit where he gets done by the plutonium rod, impaling him. Which one is that? The World Is Not Enough. Thank you, Mike. Excellent. Well done. Well done. If I had a sweetie, I'd throw it out to you. The World Is Not Enough. It's one with Christmas in it. She's a girl, not an event. Although for James Bond, she was an event, but that's another matter. You see, you were hurt, you were wounded, and it's still lodged in there. And curiously and with an evil irony, you get some strength from that. You get some strength to hate. You get some strength to be bitter. You get some strength to go on resenting for 1, 2, 5, 20, 30 more years. You get strength to resent. And it'll kill you. It'll kill your love. It'll kill your joy in Christ. It'll kill your sense of love for sinners. It'll kill your gratitude for forgiveness. Like the bullet lodged in the baddie's brain, it'll make you stronger till it kills you. If you leave it there. See, there are things that people did against you last week that you've forgotten about, last month, last year, 10 years ago. And if they came and apologized to you now, you'd say, I don't even remember you doing that. Why? Because you'd forgiven them. you had not nursed the offense. But if you don't forgive 77 times, 70 times 7, 70 times 7,000, if you don't forgive completely, if you don't forgive totally, your unforgiving heart will never let the matter go. And that's why Jesus says to Peter, I tell you, rabbis said three. You thought you'd do better than the rabbis. Wrong kingdom, Peter. Wrong kingdom. In this kingdom, you have to forgive totally. Now, we saw it with the greatness thing, didn't we, last week? Jesus says that whoever is the greatest is going to be least. Why? Because he was going to a cross. He talked about social insignificance because he was going to become more socially insignificant than you could become any other way in Jewish society. He was going to go to a cross. See, Peter's question is the wrong kingdom question, because in this kingdom, forgiveness is total, because that's how the king forgives. That's how the king forgives. When he says to Peter, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times, he's saying, in effect, Peter, you've got to forgive the way that you are going to be forgiven. Because God doesn't hold one of your sins against you. Not one. Did you know that? Did you know that? The sins you remember that you wish you'd never done, the sins that dog you in the night, the sins that the devil casts up against you again and again and accuses you with, those sins are gone. Gone, as far as God is concerned. They're gone. Jesus bore all your sins, not just the okay ones, the acceptable ones, not just the ones that you can forgive yourself for, not just the ones that other people might be able to forgive you for, not just the ones which, generally speaking, are so common that we all let one another off with them. He forgave the ones that you daren't even mention. He's forgiven them all. You are in Jesus Christ. Who needs to hear that this evening? You are in Jesus Christ, utterly, totally, completely forgiven. All your sins and the sin nature that sprouted those sins, the heart that spewed them out, forgiven. You are forgiven because Christ shed his blood on the cross for you. You are totally forgiven. You remember the old chorus? Sang it on beach missions just shortly after Moses died. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea. They're gone. Which is why part three of the passage says what it says. It's why Jesus told the parable. He's saying to Peter and to the others who were listening, look, you have to forgive completely because you have been forgiven completely. You must forgive totally because you've been forgiven totally. Don't go playing at self-righteousness by holding on to some offense so that you can score points off other people and put them down and protect your own insecurities for doing it. Look, you've got to forgive totally because that's how you've been forgiven totally. Here is the motive for forgiveness. It is that you have been forgiven. And here is the motive for 77 times forgiving, that is complete and perfect and total forgiveness, because that's how you've been forgiven. And it comes out in the language of the story, another just brilliant story from Jesus. Isn't it astonishing? Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, if you wondered why the therefore was there, by the way, it's now I would hope you would see why this parable follows that 77 thing. It's the completeness, the totality thing. That's how you've got to forgive, because that's how you've been forgiven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents, and as you'll see from the footnote, that has been very carefully calculated, according to the exchange rates, as millions of pounds, an exact sum. A man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Now, the debt was there to be repaid. The debt couldn't just vanish, sort of, because the man wanted it to, sort of thing. The debt had to be paid. It was a debt. So justice would say, okay, sell everything. You've got to repay the debt. The debt stands. No amount of hand-wringing will get rid of it. No amount of obsequious forelock tugging will get rid of it. No amount of pleading and tears will get rid of it. A debt's a debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master, here are the three things, took pity on him. The forgiveness came from the master's heart. The forgiveness came from the master's heart, from the heart of God. He took pity on him. He was moved with compassion. Cancelled the debt. Three words that just mean a new life for the guy. Cancelled the debt. And let him go. Back to his wife, back to his kids, back to his house, back to his fields. No debts now at all. Amazing. So that's how we've been forgiven. Mercy from the heart of God. Debts cancelled, not terms of repayment negotiated. That would have been kind. But the debt just wiped away. Freedom. That's where you are. If you're a Christian, that's where you are tonight. Don't let anybody tell you that that's not where you are. Don't let Satan tell you that's not where you are. Don't let anybody rob you of the joy that comes from complete and total forgiveness. All your debts are cancelled. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a few quid, grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant, and you notice Jesus repeats the language here just to make the point so neatly, fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. So he hears now what he has just said, but he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison, no letting go, until he could pay the debt, no cancelling of the debt. So what's in the wicked servant's heart? Not mercy, but anger and greed. What does the wicked servant do? Impose the debt. What does the poor guy suffer? Captivity. Exact reverse of what's been received. When the other servants saw what happened, I mean, they know the king, they know how it should go in this kingdom, they know something not right there, isn't there? They were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? That is why, Peter, you forgive not seven times, but 77 times. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant, just as God has had mercy on you, Dominic, or you, or you fill in your own name. You see, we're fellow servants. What right have I not to forgive one whom Christ has cleansed with his blood? What sort of an idiot do I think I am to think that I have the right and the place not to forgive one for whom Christ shed his blood? One who was offended but showed mercy. Christ, who was more offended than I will ever be, and who showed more mercy. What right have I not to show mercy? If I claim to be a servant of Christ, and I look at a fellow servant who has wronged me, if I know myself to be a servant of Christ, and I know that other person to be a servant of Christ also, then who am I to put myself between that brother or sister and their master who has forgiven them and deliver unforgiveness upon them? And Jesus says that God is angry with us when we don't forgive. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Not because they deserve it. How many Christians have not forgiven another Christian because they think the other Christian hasn't deserved the forgiveness? Who are you not forgiving because, frankly, you don't think they deserve it? Well, you know, you haven't been forgiven because you deserve it. You've been forgiven because God forgave you from his heart. From his heart. What kind of twisted moral self-righteousness says that another Christian has to deserve forgiveness from you when God has forgiven them and they didn't deserve it from him? Which means that forgiveness is not cheap. Forgiveness is not throwaway. Forgiveness is not unchallenging. Which is why it is such a deeply stamped hallmark of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and will mark you out as being one of his disciples and being so different from the world, which calls you a mug if you forgive. And whilst it shouts, mug, is ploughing on to hell. Let's pray. Lord, we simply ask, make us forgivers. Whatever it takes, make us forgivers, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.